The 24th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. From verse 1. Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came unto the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, while they were perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were affrighted and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered up into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the tomb, and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, told these things unto the apostles. And these words appeared in their sight as idle talk, and they disbelieved them. But Peter arose and ran unto the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he seeth the linen cloths by themselves, and he departed to his home, wondering at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was 70 furlongs from Jerusalem. And they communed with each other of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass, while they communed and questioned together, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were beholden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What communications are these that ye have one with another as ye walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Dost thou alone sojourn in Jerusalem, and not know the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, The things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we hope that it was he who should redeem Israel. Yea, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things came to pass. Moreover, certain women of our company amazed us, having been early at the tomb, and when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of them that were with us went to the tomb and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. And he said unto them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Behoved it not the Christ to suffer these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they were going, and he made as though he would go further. And they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. And he went in to abide with them. And it came to pass, when he had sat down with them to meet, he took the bread, and blessed, and breaking it, he gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Was not our heart burning within us while he spake to us in the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they rehearsed the things that happened in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of the bread. And as they spake these things, he himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they beheld a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And wherefore do questionings arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye behold me having. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And he said unto them, These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high. Shall we just bow together in a short word of prayer? O Father, we do praise thee for the spirit of him that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead. And we thank thee that that dear Holy Spirit can this night bear witness to the truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And O Father, we commit ourselves to thee in all our weakness and insignificance. We thank thee for that anointing which is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that that word that goes forth from thy mouth shall not return to thee void, but shall accomplish that to which thou hast sent it. We praise thee that the truth of the Lord endures forever. So, beloved Lord, we give this time to thee, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will work in the most wonderful way in all our hearts, bringing us to living faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to speak this evening on evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you, of course, I'm sure, well understand that that is a tremendous subject. There is no event in the whole of the Bible so tremendous as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Other people had been raised from the dead. There was nothing unique in being raised from the dead. Jesus himself raised people from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead. The widow of Nain's son was raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. It's not only the Lord Jesus who'd raised people from the dead. Elijah and Elisha had also done so. There was that a marvelous story when one time a man died in some raid that they were taking, and they threw him into an old sepulchre. It happened to be Elisha's, and they didn't know it, but when he touched the bones of Elisha, he was raised from the dead. I mean, there are many stories in the Bible, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ is unique in that he himself said, I have received authority from my Father to lay down my life and authority to take it again. No human being had ever, of their own will, as it were, come back from the dead. And that is the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, said that he was declared or marked out. The actual word is the Greek word we get our word horizon from. He was marked out, as it were, set on the horizon so that we could see him absolutely clearly defined, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, in an act of power, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. It is a tremendous subject that we have tonight. The Apostle Paul, writing in the first letter to the church at Corinth and chapter 15, wrote like this. Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this day. In other words, the folks to whom the letter was written could have verified the fact that the large number of that 500 was still alive when Paul wrote the letter. Of whom the greater part remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to the child untimely born, he appeared to me also. What are the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? You may feel that there are not so many evidences, and that somehow or other one has to just sort of persuade oneself into a state of sort of a psychological state of make-believe before you can come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I must say this, that if we come to the Word of God with an open heart, we have more problems if Jesus did not rise from the dead than we have if he did. The records are quite remarkable. So I won't say any more because we'll be here for hours. I will start straight away on the evidences that we can find for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the first supreme piece of evidence we find in Luke 24, and of course in all four Gospels, but in Luke 24, for example, verse 3, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. The first piece of evidence that Jesus Christ arose from the dead is that there was an open tomb, an empty tomb. The body had gone. Now, of course, you will immediately say, well, they stole his body. But just wait. First of all, the disciples could not steal his body. For you will remember that in Matthew and the last verses of chapter 27, the Sanhedrin, that is the greatest ecclesiastical court and in many ways national court of jury, had gone to Pilate, the Roman governor, and said, this impostor said that he would rise again from the dead on the third day. Would you please see that that tomb is sealed, and will you give us a guard? And the Roman governor said, certainly, take a guard, and that is nearly 50 men, a cohort, nearly 50 men, take it, seal the tomb with the seal and guard it. And that is exactly what they did. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were both members of the Sanhedrin and were two who voted against the motion to crucify and execute the Lord Jesus Christ. They had obtained permission from the Roman governor to take the body down from the cross and bury it in Joseph of Arimathea's newly hewn out tomb. So when the Sanhedrin got the guard, they went along, waited for the body to be brought down, waited for it to be put in, waited for just the first rites of Jewish burial, the Jewish burial customs to be observed, and because of the oncoming Sabbath, and in good devout Jews, seek to cease all work at least 1 hour before sunset. The Sabbath begins on the sunset of the previous day. They went out, rolled the great stone door into place, and then the Sanhedrin took over. They went over, they stamped it with a seal, and this great circular door is normally millstones, enormous things. They can be much higher than I, sometimes they're smaller, but the Bible says that this was an extremely large one. Now, if it was an extremely large one, it must have been about this height, at least, and it would have been about that thick. They rolled it would have taken some strength to get it rolling, and then once it rolled into position, and then the Sanhedrin came over, and where that great millstone fitted into the frame, in Hebrew it was called a golel, that was the thing, and the other was called a dofek. And where the two met, they sealed it and stamped it, and then the guard went on duty. Now, not the whole 50, but they must have taken it in watches all the way through the night and right through the next day and into the next night. The guard was on duty in watches. They took turns. Now, our problem is this. If the disciples had wanted to steal the body, they must have been the most ingenious swindlers in the whole world. Because they somehow or other had to get round a cohort, a squadron, a battalion, whatever you like to call it, a unit of 50 men who had been expressly put on guard and who knew very well that if anything happened to that body, their lives were forfeited. So the disciples couldn't take the body. Furthermore, the vast majority of the disciples, excluding Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, were very poor people. Simple, poor people. They could do nothing. Then who stole the body? Certainly not Pontius Pilate. He had absolutely no interest whatsoever in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor had any of the Roman authorities. Then would it have been the Sanhedrin? But the Sanhedrin didn't want the body either. The Sanhedrin had one great vested interest in keeping the body in that tomb. Whatever happened, they wanted this impostor dead and kept locked in that sepulchre. So now we have the first piece of evidence. We have an empty tomb and a body which has never been found. There has never been a rumour, not a suggestion, nothing in those early days about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have then the first piece of evidence. Where did the body go? What happened to the body? Who opened the tomb? The Bible says that when the women were coming in the twilight, just as the sun was rising, they got there just after the sun had arisen, they said as they came, as it were, into the garden, oh, who's going to roll back the stone for us? And looking up, they saw the stone was rolled back. Matthew says that they saw a young man, an angel, sitting on top of the stone. That is a rather sweet and humorous aside of Scripture, that the angel should have climbed up onto the stone and sat there, as it were, cross-legged or with legs dangling over it, looking down at them. What an extraordinary thing. There's the first piece of evidence. Now here is the second piece of evidence. The undisturbed grave clothes in John and chapter 20 and verse 4-8. I will read. And they ran both together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came first to the tomb. And stooping and looking in, he seeth the linen cloths lying, yet entered he not in. Simon Peter therefore also cometh, following him, and entering into the tomb, and he beholdeth the linen cloths lying, and the napkin that was upon his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then entered in therefore the other disciple also, who came first to the tomb, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Now, here is a remarkable piece of evidence. In all of the Gospels, we are told that the angel said to the women, when he said, don't be frightened, you are seeking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen. But see, here's the place where they laid him. Now, why did the angels point to the place? What does that mean? Why did they point? Because John and Luke both tell us that the angels pointed to the place where he laid, because there on the ledge were the grave clothes exactly as they had been wrapped round the body. Now, here is a piece of very real evidence. The grave clothes were not folded up. If the body had been stolen and the grave clothes had been taken off, they would have been folded up neatly. Or if they had been torn off in an obviously disturbed manner, we would have known the body had been stolen. Or if the grave clothes had gone with the body, which would have been the most likely thing of all, we would have known the body had been stolen. But the remarkable thing is this: that the grave clothes were exactly as they had been wrapped around the body of Jesus. Only the body had disappeared from inside. Huh. Well, that's a bit of evidence, isn't it? How do you explain it? And if it's fabricated, why on earth did they fabricate such a ridiculous thing? Now, let me tell you something about Jewish burial customs. First of all, the body was taken down, or when a person died, it was washed with clean water. Then it was anointed with oils and ointments, aromatic oils and ointments, spices. Then a great long piece of linen cloth was wrapped right round the whole body, rather like a nightdress, like a shroud. And then the limbs and the arms were bound by pieces of linen cloth right the way round, and finally the whole was wrapped together. The head was left, and a napkin or head cloth or face cloth was placed over the head. Now, you will remember that when Lazarus was raised from the dead and he came out, someone had to get those clothes off the poor man. Jesus said, remove the grave clothes from him. No one could walk. I've often wondered how he got out. He must have hopped. Well, you laugh, I know, but I mean, that's the only one, it's the only possibility. You see, the scripture, there are many humorous things in the Word of God, because life, in its way, is very humorous. I remember when my beloved father died, my mother turned round to us just as he died and said, oh, he'll be so surprised when he finds he's dead. You know, these points of great sorrow, people are unconsciously funny. Now, these grave clothes, the interesting thing is this. The angel said to John and Peter, look, they looked, when they went in, they saw that the grave clothes were exactly in the folds they had been around the body. The great shroud, then the pieces round the legs and the arms, but the body had disappeared out of it. They were not wrapped up beautifully, neatly, as if they'd all been unravelled, nor were they in a great disturbed mass, as if the body had been yanked out. But the grave clothes were there. The body had disappeared out from the grave clothes. There is a piece of evidence. Why were the angels involved at all? Some of you may not believe in angels. I do. Why were the angels involved at all? They weren't there to get Jesus up from the dead. They were there to see that no one interfered with the empty tomb and the undisturbed grave clothes. And you will notice that the angels are nowhere seen except in connection with the tomb. Because they were there to guard the tomb, because here was the evidence. The body had gone, the tomb was empty, the stone was rolled back, and the grave clothes were there, undisturbed. But the body of our Lord had gone. Now here is the third piece of evidence coming up. The incredulous, unbelieving disciples.
if we read Mark's account, we get this more clearly than in any other account. Mark 16, the first 14 verses, he tells us that first the women went, two of them, and when they found the tomb open and they saw the angel and the angel spoke to them, they were so amazed, so unnerved, that they ran away and really for a while they couldn't speak to anybody. And when finally they did speak to the disciples, they didn't believe them. They said it's idle tales or foolish talk, nonsense. Later, when Mary Magdalene came in and said that she had been speaking with the risen Lord, she had thought he was the gardener, by the way, and he said, where have you put the body? And he had only said one word, Mary. And instantly she recognized him. When she went in, they didn't believe her either. Then came the two back from Emmaus. And Mark tells us that when they disbelieved them also. Luke says that in actual fact they said to him, the Lord is risen, has appeared to Simon, but they were going backwards and forwards. They didn't know what to believe. One moment they said, well, something strange is happening. When the Lord appeared in their midst, they said, it's his ghost, it's his ghost. They were terrified. It wasn't a resurrection, they thought it was an apparition. So much for this idea that the disciples were a lot of unacademic, illiterate, uneducated simpletons. You hear this story going round again and again, that Christianity began with the clearest witted fraud that was ever imposed upon the world by a group of Jews. We're told that these were a group of enthusiasts, gullible, naive, credulous, superstitious enthusiasts who became the subject of group hallucination, mass hallucination. And suddenly all of them were so hallucinated by their fervor that they believed Jesus was alive from the dead. The facts do not bear it out. The apostles were the most unbelieving men you could possibly find. It is interesting, our Lord could have appeared to them first, but with a great twinkle in his heart and in his eye. He didn't. He appeared to some despised women folk first, then to two humble disciples on the road to Emmaus, and only latterly did he come amongst the 11, and even then they said, it's his ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why have you got doubts arising in your hearts? Look, it's me. Touch me, see. I don't find this a group of gullible, naive enthusiasts. I find these men found it very, very hard to believe that Jesus was alive from the dead. And they were only stage by stage convinced until finally they became 100% convinced that the Jesus they had known was actually alive from the dead, the very same Jesus. If they had been those who from the very first moment had believed the reports, who somehow or other gave vent to great and marvelous declarations of faith, I could understand people saying that they were a group of gullible enthusiasts, cranks. But we do not have that in any of the records. They were so slow to believe, found it so hard to accept, until they became finally convinced. First the women, then Mary Magdalene, then the Emmaus Road, then Peter, then the 11, then Thomas, and then 500. And it even says of some of the 500, and they worshipped him, but some doubted. Right the way through to the end, there were those who, well, you know it would happen with us. It would be exactly the same. If such an experience had happened to us, I could almost tell you some of the folks. You know, we would go through the same thing. People would be coming to us and we'd say, oh, what
nonsense. Well, of course, dear old so-and-so always was a bit sort of easily taken in, and I suppose emotions got the better of them. Then two others come rushing back and tell us, and oh, my goodness. And then someone says, yes, but you know, he's appeared to Simon. Oh. Well, something strange is going on. Something strange is going on. Perhaps we're being haunted. And then when the Lord appeared in our midst, and some dear brother was not present because he was doing his washing or something else. I don't know what. And then what happens? We all say, what do you think? The Lord has been in our midst. Ah, what nonsense. Now you lot, you succumbed. I won't believe it till I put my hands into the wounds and feel them. And 8 days later, I love the way the Lord makes people wait. Not the next day, 8 days later. Not 7 days, 8 days. Our Lord appears. Perhaps Thomas had a sneaking feeling, I wonder. I bet he was there on the occasion the next week when they had the meal together. But the Lord didn't come on that occasion. He came on the next day. And then suddenly there he was in the midst. And he said, Thomas, here's my side. Here are my hands. Touch them. And Thomas was 100% convinced. They were so slow to believe. But finally, they were convinced. I think that is evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here is the fourth thing. The appearance of Christ to the 11. There is absolutely no doubt that the appearance that we read about in Luke 24, or you can read about in Mark and chapter 16 and verse 14, or in John chapter 20, and around verse 20, that this appearance to the 11 was the appearance of our Lord that finally convinced them that it really was him. You remember how he said to them when he appeared suddenly amongst them, they were actually listening to the two from Emmaus, and quite obviously there were lots of doubts and questions and so on, and vacillating between faith and unbelief, and suddenly there was the Lord. And he said to them, see, here are my hands and my feet. John says, he said, not only my hands, but my side. In other words, this was not another Jesus. It was the Jesus they had known and the Jesus who had been crucified. He said, come and handle me, touch me. Now that may seem to some of us to be almost crude, that the Lord said, look, touch these things, touch the wounds. But he didn't mean that. He just said, come and hold me. Hold my hand. You think I'm a ghost? You think I'm a spirit? You think I'm an apparition? Come and hold me. And evidently some of them must have gone forward and held his hand. And it says, while they were still disbelieving for joy, and marveling. This time there was a great difference. It wasn't just sheer unbelief. Now it was they couldn't believe for joy. They held him. It's a body. It's not only a body, it is his body. It's the Lord. His hands, there are the marks. Those disciples had never seen anything like it. It had been a spirit or some other apparition. But here was the body of the Lord himself. He was here in his body amongst them. To convince them, he said, touch me, touch me. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as ye see that I have. And I suppose, as it says, whilst they were still disbelieving for joy and marveling, John the Apostle puts it, they rejoiced in seeing the Lord. He said to them, have you got anything to eat? Now, I don't suppose he needed anything to eat. But he wanted to prove to them that he had an actual body and that he could eat. And they said, yes, there's a bit of boiled fish over from the meal we've been having. I'll have that, he said. And then they had this extraordinary experience of the Lord Jesus sitting down and eating a bit of boiled fish. The disciples couldn't believe their eyes.
That's evidence. Of course, as I've said, Thomas wasn't there. But as soon as he heard about it and they all told him, he said, I can't believe it, I can't believe it. I'll only believe if I myself touch those wounds in his hand and touch the wounds in his side. And as I've said, 8 days later, the Lord was again in their midst, and he said, Thomas, stretch forth thy hand. Here are my hands. Here is my side. And don't be unbelieving. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, blessed are those who have believed and yet have not seen. Now, there is another piece of evidence, the fifth piece of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and it is this, the untampered records. Now, dear friends, I have no doubt that most of you have heard that the Bible is a collection of fairy stories and legends, you know, sort of fables that have been flung together not too cleverly. I have studied the Bible now, I suppose, for some 20 years. And I must say this, I want to know where these fables and fairy tales and legends are. For the more I have studied the Bible, the more I have become aware that I am dealing with something which is not human. There are problems, of course. There are difficulties, of course. But the thing that bowls me over and over again and again is the theme that is throughout the Bible. Now, in the matter of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we are told continually that the records do not agree completely with one another. Well, well, well. So the records don't agree one with another. Well, dear friend, that's exactly why I believe they're authentic. Hasn't your little head worked it out? If this was a fraud, they would have got together and married every bit of evidence together so that there wasn't a single detail that didn't fit in with the other details. But instead, we have four records. And they do not contradict one another, but you have to understand them to be able really to fit them together. The interesting thing is this, they're untampered. They have never been tampered with. They've been left exactly as they were written. Now, to me, that is the greatest evidence for their authenticity that you could have. For if I know anything about swindling, I would have got the folks together, and I would have said, now then, friends, listen, we're going to put this right over to them all. Now, we want to get all these records woven into one. It's no good Luke saying there were two angels when Matthew says there's one angel. Matthew says he was sitting on top of the stone. Mark says he was in the tomb. Oh, dear, well, we can't do that. We'll either have him up there on the stone or in the tomb. Mark says it was like a young man that unnerved them. Luke says there were two men dressed in dazzling white. Matthew says it was an angel of the Lord. Well, we can't have that. Either it's an angel of the Lord or it's a young man or an old man. Well, we'll iron it all out. Don't worry, don't worry. We're so afraid that people might not believe this record that we'll iron the whole thing out so that we've got all the little details that could stumble anybody ironed out of the record. We're not doing anything dishonest. We're just ironing the record together. Oh, no. You mustn't get it wrong. We're not swindling. We're just removing anything that could stumble anyone's belief in the resurrection. Phooey. Nonsense. If those records had been married together like that, we would know once and for all that the thing could be fraudulent. But they were never married together. They were never adjusted one to another. They were left exactly as they were, untampered. And that is the greatest evidence for the authenticity that you can find.
It is amazing to me that down through the years, these records have come to us exactly as they were written. Now, let me give you a little example. We're going to take us too long. We'll be here all night if I gave you many of these. But I'll give you one little example. Listen to this. We hear again and again, they went to the 11. The 11? It should be the 12. But he says the 11. In fact, there weren't 11. There were 10. Ah, says someone. Now, I've got you, you see. See, Thomas wasn't there, it should say. They didn't mean that. You see, just like we speak of the big three. Well, we used to speak of the big three. You know, or big whatever it is. The big two. Or they spoke of the 11. The cabinet. The eldership. The 11. But they could have called them the 12, but they called them the 11. Thomas actually wasn't there, so in fact there was only 10. Paul, writing a decade or so later, or more later, actually says he appeared to the 12. Because in actual fact, he was meaning the 12 apostles. Now, there is a very interesting thing. Why didn't they call it the 12? Because the records have come down to us from the beginning of this, of the history of this thing. And therefore, we actually have the 11 in there. Although it wasn't the 11, it was 10. Do you get what I'm trying to get at?
Complex, isn't it?
Well, all I'm saying is this, that you see, that could have been ironed out, but no one ironed it out. And it is a little evidence of the authenticity
of the records, the untampered records. The sixth piece of evidence is the fact of a dynamic church in existence after Christ's death. Those disciples were crushed by the death of Christ. Broken by what had happened in those previous days. All the apostles, without exception, Judas betrayed him, and the other 11, without exception, all deserted him and fled. Some denied him with oaths. It is interesting that not one of those apostles came near the tomb. It was the women who were last at the tomb and first at the tomb. We had the record of only one apostle who came near the cross, and that was John, who brought that dear mother of our Lord to the cross and stood before the Lord Jesus with her. And our Lord said, "Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." Not one of those apostles came near the cross, except for John in that moment. None of them came near the tomb. They were so crushed, so disillusioned, crushed by their own failure, crushed by the events of those past days. It seemed as if the bottom had dropped out of their world, as if there was no point in living anymore. They were somehow disillusioned, disappointed, broken. It is interesting to read the words of the two disciples who had been with the apostles and the others and were on their way out into the country to Emmaus. And this is what they said in verse 21 of Luke 24. "But we hoped that it was he who should redeem Israel." You know, in that one little word, we have a universe of disillusionment. "But we hope that it was he who should have redeemed Israel." A little earlier on it says, "And they stood still and looked sad." They were disillusioned, disappointed disciples. Now my question is this: what happened with this little band of crushed, broken, disillusioned disciples between the burial of the Lord Jesus and the tremendous story of a dynamic church that ripped through Jerusalem and into Judea and through Samaria and then out and on to the whole inhabited earth? What was it? We don't find them the possessors of a dynamic faith. They stood still and looked sad.
But we had hoped that it would be he that should redeem Israel. That doesn't seem to betray too much living faith. The women came to the 11. They said, oh, idle tales. Doesn't seem to betray living faith. What happened? There is no explanation for the existence of a dynamic church that was destined to turn the Roman Empire upside down, outlast it. When Imperial Rome crumbled into dust, the Church of God survived and triumphed. What was it? There is no explanation, but that Jesus arose from the dead. That is the only explanation that could adequately explain what happened to those disappointed, disillusioned, crushed disciples. Something happened so tremendous, so radical, so revolutionary, that suddenly they realized that he was not only alive from the dead, but suddenly, as we say in a colloquialism, the penny dropped. Suddenly, in a moment, they understood. And we have the explanation. The risen Christ on the road to Emmaus began from the scriptures to explain to them how the Messiah must suffer and be killed and rise again on the third day. We have again the explanation for this when he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and when he said to them, but listen, the repentance and remission of sins then shall be preached in my name, beginning from Jerusalem, in the whole earth. But wait in the city. Don't go out of the city until, because I'm sending forth the promise of the Father, and ye shall be clothed with power from on high. These are the words of the risen Christ. That is the only explanation for what happened to the church, for the existence of a dynamic church. That somehow the risen Christ not only opened their understanding of Scripture, of the Bible, and they saw that the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ had already been prophesied and predicted by the law and the prophets and in the Psalms. But they also remembered that Jesus himself had said repeatedly that he would be crucified and buried and on the third day rise again. There is no other explanation for the church than that. All these apostles were to give their lives. Every one of them, according to tradition, died a martyr's death. Although some would question whether John did. Something happened. And that something that happened was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And lastly, the seventh piece of evidence is our own experience. It is the experience of every true child of God, no matter who he is or who she is. It is the experience of every true child of God that Jesus is risen from the dead. There can be no true believer who has not experienced that the Lord Jesus is alive, that he is able to save, that he is able to keep. If I were to call upon many in this room to testify from their own experience how they have met with the risen Lord, we would be here all night. The fact of the matter is this. If it was a group hallucination, it must be one of the psychiatric marvels of history. For it not only began 1,900 years ago, but it's gone on hallucinating people, or people have been hallucinated in every single century from that point to this. What a wonderful thing then it is to know the risen Christ. 7 pieces of evidence. I do not know how you explain them, other than that Jesus is risen from the dead. And if you could explain one, can you explain the others? And if Jesus is risen from the dead, what about you? For Jesus did not come to found a religion, nor to give us a set of ethics, nor to do some social work, or be a social reformer. He came to save us from our sins, to go to the root of the matter, and save us from the thing that destroys us both in time and in eternity. The name of Jesus means the Lord is Savior. And the angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, it was said of Jesus by the Apostle Paul, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Dear friend, if the Lord Jesus be risen from the dead, then he is not only Savior, he is Lord of all. And he commands your obedience, that you should turn from your sin and turn to him that he might save. That is the gospel, the good news, which we preach. And those who turn from their sins to him, he will not only gloriously save, but he will unite to God the Father in and through himself, and bring into an experience of eternal life which changes the whole attitude of living, and gives us a new destiny. I don't know where you stand, but if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, may you find him tonight, for he is looking for you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow here in thy presence and worship thee that thou art the one who raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And we pray now that the Holy Spirit himself will bear witness to the truth that has been preached and proclaimed this night, that he is risen and is become Lord of all. O Father, thou knowest the condition and state of every heart in this room. Thou knowest those who are strangers to thy saving grace and power. Thou knowest those who are outside of thy family. O Father, we pray, confirm thy word by Lord means that thou alone knowest, to bring men and women to a saving knowledge of thyself. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.